then, I suppose, in spite of the change to my accent, we still consider us very much home. It's funny, you know, when you go back, people start asking you, what? Because you pick up the accent so quickly and get so broad back there, and vice versa. I come here, people call me the American, so I don't know, Laura, what we do with that. It's hard. Okay, I know you've been talking through and been teaching. You've got some wonderful teachers in the church, and you've been looking at the book of the letter that Paul wrote to the church of Philippi. So maybe I'm going to take a slightly different twist today, because I'm going to look at something of the origin of the church in Philippi and some of the lessons we can draw from that, and why it is Paul makes some of the exclamation points in that particular letter, and why he would have said that. Family was very much at the center of this whole thing. We'll come back to that in a moment, but just to give you a quick update, I know some of you prayed for my grandson, Andrew, who discovered that as he grew, he developed an incredibly ugly scoliosis. He made 56 degrees off the vertical in the top, 46 off the bottom. So this was like a shock to us, how quickly this manifested. And he had to have major surgery, and I think we have 12 vertebrae fused with two metal rods. Not metal, there's a particular compound that they use in liver rust and all that stuff. So his back is open, all these vertebrae scratched so that the bone will grow over these particular things and hold them more vertical. I couldn't think of anything more awful to be at that surgery and be in that hospital for about 12 hours waiting on the outcome. But I just so want to brag on Andrew, because this kid's got the spirit of the overcomer in him. It's unbelievable. It's amazing. So it means that his basketball career was put on hold, although he does shoot 15 points a game regularly. So it was put on hold, but now he's taking up tennis. And he's on the school team, and he's moving up their order of merit. And all I can say is it's just a delight to see a child refuse to give way.
Yeah.
But to be of that spirit, you know, there's a spirit that overcomes, that makes things possible that physiologically may not be easy. The other thing that I know many of you prayed for among our various matters back in the States is my daughter-in-law Carrie has a major heart issue and required surgery 2 years ago. This expert surgeon cancelled it and said, you know, she's doing so well that we want to delay at least another year. And of course that year was up. One of the reasons we're here at this time of year is because that surgery was scheduled for June, so we want to be back to take care of our grandkids and be there for Alan and Carrie. Well, she's just been to Mayo Clinic, and the surgeon does her tests and all the exercise tests and everything and says, you know, you're as well as you were last year. We're not going to do this surgery. And they put it off another year. Well, I don't know whether that is because God's completely healing her, giving her a new valve, giving her a new heart. God could do any of that stuff. Or whether it's an awesome delay so that the science can catch up and the surgery becomes much less invasive. I don't know the answer to all that. All I know is I love Carrie as my own child, and she's a wonderful girl and a great mother and wife. And to see God's grace intervening in some of these pretty difficult situations, like with Aris's, has been very comforting to me personally. And so I just thank you very much for your prayer. Because really, prayer is the work, and everything else is a consequence of prayer or its absence. So, looking through the book of Philippi to the Philippians, I read through a couple of times this week when Steve asked me to think about it a little bit. I was thinking just about origins the other day, you know, and you know, Paul said something, there's many, many wonderful themes, and no doubt all you guys who preceded me have captured all the best ones, so I'm left with the scraps, so. but Paul said, you know, in Philippians 1:3, I thank God every time I remember you. But you know, it's a good time to, when you're 68, and going forward a little bit, you good time to remember origins and be grateful for that. This week we had a meal with Peter and Sharon Yar, who was a fellow student with me in the economics department in Queens. And Peter and I paralleled each other in ministry for some time. The wonderful thing is, Sharon said the other night, we have lived in 15 homes and you have been in every one of them. Isn't it great the friendships and relationships that last and endure and from which you can draw strength and memory? I was just thinking of this particular community and our involvement and just how totally indebted we are to Ken and Liz as a spiritual mum and dad. And when I think of coming from my Shankill Road background and all that stuff and my Episcopal background, it was awesome just to meet a couple who had the freedom to choose to meet in their home and to pray and to seek the Lord. And so we'll come to that in a little bit later, but I still want you to know that I'm very, very grateful for all that's gone on behind and all of our history. And I think we've been in the United States 24 years this August, and I don't, there's hardly a year we haven't missed being here, because it is home and its origins, and it's important to us. So, but having said all that about history and the value of relationships and friendships, it's good that Paul would come in 3:13. He says, "This one thing I do." I know that Steve is good at mentioning the most important thing or the first thing. Well, the one thing that Paul said I do is forgetting what is past. I press on to what lies ahead. And, you know, he actually says, straining to do what is ahead, pressing on toward that goal. I'm very engaged with a number of people who are on a journey. We're all in the journey. I have had to rethink some of my fairly classical approach to sharing my faith in a postmodern world. It's not the same as it was in the 50s or the 60s, Ken, or the encounters, or sharing my faith wasn't altogether the same. Peter was reminding me of how far I was in my 30s, so I was praying under my breath, blow wind of God. I want more that far. I want to stay in that far. I don't want it to be history. I want it to go forward with me. But the fact is, everyone has a relationship with God, whether you like it or not. Even people that don't think he exists, they may have a distant, dysfunctional one, but a relationship nevertheless. It fascinates me the people who don't believe in God talk most about him. You know, in the physical world, you can have a father, like it or not, maybe living or dead, a man of integrity or a criminal. He may have been a good father. Your father may have been wonderfully nurturing or deeply hurtful. And many of us, we have got a bit of both from our fathers, I'm sure. But it may be intimate or ice cold, but the fact is, he's your father. And Paul frequently refers to the Father of all. And we don't do well in our theology with that particular kind of statement. It was too general. When Paul would stand up at Mars Hill or somewhere and declare who God is, the God they're seeking, the God they're after, the God they're on a journey toward, he declares who God is. And so if events like that, you think of Peter going to meet Cornelius, and God's commending Cornelius for being a God-fearing person, and one who gave generously to the poor, and it was recorded in heaven, and somehow their angels came from heaven so that he could more fully understand where his journey was leading him. And he sends the apostle Peter to this centurion's house to tell him that God loves him and there's a way forward for him and his family. See, God created you to need a relationship with him. The French philosopher Pascal said this: each person is created with a lifelong, deep desire for something more. And that longing is filled only by knowing God. Interesting thing for me is science and some researchers have discovered that the human brain is wired for God. In one of our magazines, Newsweek, which you may have heard of, there's a cover story which I thought was fascinating. God in the brain. And the subtitle was How We Are Wired for Spirituality. You see, you were made to know God. God wants you to know Him. The scripture teaches that He's very passionate about His relationship with you. If you ignore this relationship, it becomes out of balance. Everything else, all your other relationships, kind of get out of kilter. And when we're dealing with stress in the ministry, and not just with ministers in stress, but with people who are highly stressed, and we're trying to teach them to stress less, it's amazing how most of the stress goes back to them having expectations in relationship that are unfulfilled. And the irony is to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind infuses every other relationship with hope. God isn't selfish. He's not just keeping all of you to Him. He is wanting to release His kind of love and passion through you to many other people. And so you see, somehow that when God is, you're connecting with God, you were made to connect with God, He's a waiting Father, something happens, and being out of kilter kind of is brought back into meaningful and significant life. People are longing for meaning these days. Amen? And so I was thinking really about things like the prodigal and, you know, lost things. It's amazing how we think of lost things as being, when we talk about the lost, particularly in Northern Ireland, we're usually talking about people we don't like or dissidents or something like that. They're lost, you know what I mean? They're not a part of the team. But you know, the Bible's view of the lost was incredibly precious, waiting to be found. The lost coin, the lost sheep, the prodigal son. Good. You know, before you run down a certain road too quickly, all I can say, I'm meeting a lot of born-again believers who are desperately lost, who don't have a sense of belonging, they've lost their way, they're detached. In fact, I minister as much to the de-church people as to the unchurched people. If you can get your head around that. And it takes time and patience and a big ear to really listen to them through. And then hopefully be able to encourage them about the extreme love of my Father. I mean, I often look for illustrations that summarize that. And I want to take an example of a little boy called Armin, a 6-year-old boy, trapped in rubble and bricks after an earthquake in Turkey. 6 years old, just like our little bit younger than our Riley. It's just funny, you know, when the guys at home want to make me smile, they sent me a picture of Riley. As it happened last night, I just showed Iris, which went gone to bed, and waking her up. And we got our glasses and said, look, and we both smiled. And it was a picture of Riley holding this kitten. That's such a beautiful picture. But anyway, children are just so very, very precious. But this little boy, trapped in rubble in his school because of an earthquake in Turkey, his father knew roughly the location where his classroom should be, and he started digging, lifting broken bricks off in the spot, moving rubble, and all that kind of stuff, where he thought his child might be. Friends and rescue workers, after some time, try to persuade Armin's father to give up. To give up the digging. And he would always say to them, either join me or leave me alone. After 40 some hours and bloody hands, the father heard a faint voice. It was Armin. Daddy, is that you? And then Armin shouted to all the other trapped kids, see, I told you my daddy would find us. And Jesus came to tell you, He was Abba, Daddy, Father that loved you, done intensely, and is still on the search for you. It seems to me a shepherd left 99 and went and looked for the one that wasn't finding its way too much. Amen? There's a diligence, a love, a grace for that kind of thing. You see, I think we have thought of grace. How can I say it? True grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. Earning is an attitude, but effort is an action. You know, and that's why Paul said, this one thing I do, forgetting what's behind, I strain forward. I'm pressing on to what lies ahead. That sounds like a little bit of effort to me. There's a commitment to effort. You see, growing up, as Ken would have said, in the Shankill Road and many other places, which I hugely value, and I'm so glad that somebody stopped me at the corner of the West Circular Road one night and begged me to give my life to Jesus. And of course, I was too proud at that moment to do that. But the impact of that person's concern for me played over and replayed over and replayed over in my mind until he arrested me. But many, from my background anyway, view grace only in relation to forgiveness. It's like the gospel of atonement alone. Hugely significant part, as Steve rightly underlined last week. Very important. But the gospel and the grace that he brought, it was meant to relate to life. Not just to the future life, but to the present life. And so for many people who confess the Lord, often their life is left totally unchanged. They live unto themselves, which must be the root of many grievous sins. Not living unto the Lord, but just God's not relevant in this life. It's only in the afterlife. I pray God help us in that. And we used to ask the question, mind you, in our evangelism, we would often say, what would happen if you died tonight? And then I thought of another question this week. What would happen if you didn't die tonight? How will you live tomorrow? Where will you live tomorrow? Will you live in the kingdom? Or will you live in your own world? You see, the real issue is about your life. Your life when you're not in church. He knows the best about everything. He wants you to learn from him. How to run your business, how to live at home, etc., etc. It's all a part of being a disciple. You see, there's something about home, and you'll see the relevance to Philippi in a moment or two, but in relation to home, to where we live, it's so absolutely vital that the Lord enlivens the value, the importance, and the calling of how we live at home. Where we eat and drink and sleep. And I was really indebted to a lady called Dorothy Nolte who articulated what was in my heart as I tried to impart to young people, to children, something of kingdom values. She said, children learn what they live. If children live with criticism, they learn to condemn. If children live with hostility, they learn to fight. If children live with ridicule, they learn to be shy. If children live with shame, they learn to feel guilty. If children live with tolerance, they learn to be patient. If children live with encouragement, they learn confidence. If children live with praise, they learn to appreciate. If children live with fairness, they learn justice. Oh God, how important, Father, is that in our world today? If children live with security, they learn to faith. If children live with approval, they learn to like themselves. It's not that people don't like themselves. They want to be somebody else. They want to be like somebody else. Well, he got more hair than me. It's not fair. But I smile more often than him, don't you? If children live with acceptance and friendship, they learn to find love in the world. You know, love is out there to be found. Father is out there to be found. He's arranging encounters constantly and all the time for us, his kids. I don't know, maybe this is an old man reflecting, you need to judge this, but a friend called Bob said this once, and it impacted me because, you know, I'm pretty much a committed guy. What I want to do well. I want to do the best I can. Do you know that kind of thing? And Bob Goff said this, it just rocked my boat a bit. He said, I used to be afraid of failing at something that really mattered. But not I. I'm more afraid of succeeding at things that don't matter.
That's worth repeating.
I used to be afraid of failing at something that really mattered to me. But now I'm more afraid of succeeding at something that doesn't matter. So you see, when I read through the book of Philippi and to the church of Philippi, I always think a little bit of Origins. And I wanted to highlight to you where this church was birthed and how it happened. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 16, and I read to you from verse 11. From Troas we put out to sea, sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day to Neapolis. Our sponsor get that right. From there we travelled to Philippi, a Roman colony and a leading city in the district of Macedonia. We stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer, a bit of quiet, you know. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman called Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. Now, isn't it interesting? Here, like Cornelius, was somebody on a journey toward God. And she wanted to worship Creator. She wanted to know, she was already a creationist, all right? And so anyway, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Isn't that great? And it says, when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us into her home. And if you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay with us. And so she persuaded us. So, it's interesting. A lady was at the foundation of the church of Philippi. And her family. And she was a businesswoman. Things like that. Just trivia. Unless you consider real context. That Paul wasn't writing to a group sitting in a room like this, back to back, and he was writing to people he had real interaction and a supernatural encounter with, and God was involved in opening her heart and for her to see this. But anyway, going on from I'm going to come back to Lydia in a moment, but and so they're going to this place of prayer, and a slave girl had a spirit, she predicted the future, she earned a great deal of money for her owners, fortune telling. Verse 17, the girl followed Paul, and the rest of us shouted, these men are servants of the Most High, and they're telling you the way to be saved. And you'd have thought, glorious opportunity. We only prayed 2 days, and here God's opening the whole marketplace for us to preach the gospel. Well, it was a deceiving spirit. She kept this up for many days. That means Paul and Silas ignored her for many days. Right? And we didn't do anything about it. Didn't see it as opportunity. Because they were going to a place of prayer. And only in the place of prayer can you be authorized to deal with the demonic. Or you might discern it, see it, and find it, but you need God's authority to deal with it. That's what I found. Watching, listening, and waiting on Abbas. Permission's important. So anyway, she kept on for many days, and then Paul had enough of it, turned around, rebuked the spirit, in the name of Jesus, command you to come out of her. That moment the spirit left her. And the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone. They seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace, gave them a good hiding, and got the Romans to come and arrest them. The crowd joined in the attack. Magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten, and they were severely flogged and thrown into prison. I remember, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet to the stocks. Now, all I can tell you, these guys had sought God in a place of prayer. The Lord had authorized them to deal with this. spiritual stronghold of this particular place. But you see, they budgeted that often to follow and obey God does not mean you avoid and evade suffering and difficulty. Often it causes you to experience suffering. And when you read Paul's letter to Philippi, he says, you know, you hear, I know you're suffering for the Lord. As you hear, I still am, or whatever else. Suffering was a real part. He talked about sharing in his sufferings. He talked about if you suffer with him, you'll also reign with him. So evading difficult things is not necessarily the aim or our calling. But anyway, the guys are in prison, being beaten up and all the rest. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying again and singing hymns to God. Probably Wesleyan ones, I think. And the prisoners were listening to them. And what happened? Boom! An earthquake, violent earthquake, shakes the prison. Prison doors flow open. The jailer wakes up, sees the prison doors open, ready to fall on his sword, commit whatever it is, and to kill himself. He thought the prisoners escaped. Paul said, "Hey, do yourself no harm. We're all here." That's a miracle. The fact that these guys didn't scarper is a miracle. I mean, a restraining miracle of some kind. The jailer called for lights, rushed in, fell in trembling before them. He brought them out and says, look, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Isn't it awesome when people on this journey after our Father realize that we're walking in the Spirit of our Father and in His power and can come to us and say, what must I do to be saved? Wow. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. You and your household, everybody will get touched. And then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all the others in the house. The hour of the night, the jailer took him, washed their wounds. Immediately, he and his family were baptized. Didn't wait until the next convenient Sunday or when the local Baptist church had got a vacancy. They baptized him right there and then. The jailer brought them into his house, set a meal before him, and were filled with joy. I was spared all this pain and all these wounds. Filled with joy because he had come to believe in God. He and his whole family. Powerful. You know, after this goes over and Paul says, hey, you magistrates aren't getting off that lightly. I'm a Roman citizen. You come and escort me out of here. We are sons of God. We're no longer slaves to fear. Even judicial fear. Amen? There's something about that. So anyway, the magistrates come and appease them and escort them out and all the rest. What did they do? Verse 40, after Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where it all started. Mm-hmm. And they met with the brothers and encouraged them, and then they left. Something of that struck home to me about Origins. I can remember as a young, I was going to say student of economics, but really I was a student of soccer, not economics. I just was there to play soccer, you know. And football, as you might call it. We've got a different kind of football in the United States. But I remember us meeting, you know, I had some responsibility for our faculty group, bringing some Christians together in our faculty so we could pray for the people studying with us, of our teachers and things like that. Or just have some fellowship, get some connection, because many people are away from home. And needed another home to connect to. Well, guess what? All the faculties met in the local Christian Union building. And it was lined with all these theological books and statements and all kinds of things. You felt really safe in there. And I was so touched that Ken Liz invited us to take our group and meet in the faculty he was teaching in. And we met in his apartment. And upon reflection, some years later, after 2 or 3 years of Ken and Liz discipling, it's amazing where some of those people went to and how they progressed in banking institutions and in starting their own business, etc., etc. There was a season of mentoring and training, and then a scattering of what was very precious seed. I suppose I got to assert that I was a part of that seed that they sowed and gave away at some stage or other. But we moved from that. I remember when we did, then something happens when you get married and babies come along. Well, you know, we kind of carried Simon as a little boy in this papoose case down to Mrs. Irwin's in the back of the car. No seat belts, nothing. just in the back of the car. And we would go to Mrs. Irwin's house. And we, after I graduated, we met Mrs. Irwin's house. Ken and I baptized so many people in the bath in those places you wouldn't believe. I mean, we didn't wait until the Baptist church was free. We just baptized in the bath. Then somebody would say, "Hey, am I really baptized? You know, my knees were above the water." So I'd dunk them again and put their knees under the water again to make sure they were wholly baptized. I wish you. You remember exactly who it was, don't you? But see, these are fond memories of origins and of what happened. And, you know, and when Simon and the kids came along, well, you know, Candace opened their house where Morag and Andre lived and other people. You know, that little house in Glendun. And we met there. The thing was, what I loved about this couple, they weren't in a hurry. I think the pastor's got a call. Yeah. You got something? So I get distracted, you know. Everybody does, so I just wait until it goes. But funny how we began to meet in Ken and Liz's little house in Glendun. And you know, all we did was pray. And we sang badly. Ken and Liz Darris did their best for Liz and I, but we sang anyway cheerfully to the Lord. But we prayed much. Well, Liz and I might have been that good at singing, but I tell you, when we prayed in tongues, and we interpreted those tongues, and we prophesied, we made our part work. But it was only that, we sought the Lord for some time, but guess what? Then Andy and Sharon Gilpin, our neighbors, got somehow connected and gave their lives to the Lord. Jimmy Dubbin, the brethren man around the corner, who was so being wounded in his own Christian community, would find his way into our lives and ask us to pray for him. They even introduced me to traveling brethren speakers and invited me to tea with them. And they always had to sing songs on the piano when you went to have dinner. I thought, we were having dinner. Oh, never mind. It was just lovely memories. But it's funny, you know, because we moved from Ken's house to like Granny McLeod's. See, our journey wasn't somehow other than to this building. We went to Granny McLeod's house. And Granny, she made the best scones this side north of Dublin, brilliant. And you could go to Granny's house and get scones and read. Am I too late? You could read the telegraph. You could do whatever you like. There was just something about being at home. And I tell you, people away from home need a home. They need somewhere that can be connected. I'm not talking about house meetings or strategy. I'm talking about relationships where people actually live and where friendships happen. And where conversations are short, you don't get long lectures like this. But we actually teach interactively because you've asked a question and we answer just the question. So you see, we do have a journey. And of course, we did move to the Lord's Night Spot. That was what they actually called the Beeston Hotel's invitation room. Gathered up all the butts, brushed up the floor. At least Ken did that. Didn't bother me much. But those were, see, this was our journey. And all I'm saying is, don't stop where you are. Don't stop where you are. Press on. You know, see what's ahead. Empower another generation. See young people reach their place. And it's awesome what can happen. You know, when you read through this letter of Paul writing this lovely church at Philippi, who were the church that stood with him in financial support. You know, when we went to North America, we had nothing but the money this church sent to us. And that was very little relative to what people in America lived on. And the pastors would tell me what they earned, and I thought they were millionaires. But we lacked for nothing, because love sustained us. Amen? There was such a... You read through Paul's letter, he references that over and over again, that when nobody else stood with us, you stood with us. And we very, very much appreciate that. You read through Paul's letter here, and he talks about sending Timothy back to them and sending Epaphroditus Aris. Got my tongue around that one well, didn't I? Because we were just talking about this morning, Aris and I. Here's these two sons in the Lord who the church sent from Philippi to help Paul where he was. And they helped him. gave him encouragement and fellowship. And then Epaphroditus got really ill and was almost died for the work of the Lord, Paul said. And Paul did the right thing. He sent him back to be an encouragement to the church in Philippi. My only problem was, Ken just sent us away. See, do you understand? This church of Philippi that he was so fond of was actually founded in the homes of a jailer. Maybe prisons aren't so insignificant to our future here or there. Maybe it's not just the inmates that need to be reached. Maybe some of the prison guards need to be reached too. How we treat them, how we live in front of them, how we talk to them will determine whether they will listen to any message we have. All those things about suffering with Jesus and all that, they certainly experienced that. I was just thinking, you know, Apollos, Priscilla and Aquila, is that what you call those guys who were parts of the early church? Is it interesting that Paul's writing to the church at Rome, major, major investment in the kingdom in Rome, and he's writing in chapter 16 and verse 3, says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful for me." Listen, all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful for this couple. And then Paul says, "Greet also the church that meets at their house." Because they still had interactive, ongoing things in the community and in their neighborhood. People were coming and going, and they facilitated, obviously, a meeting like that. I'm talking to my Latino people whose origins are much more family-based and all that stuff, and they've had this imported hierarchical stuff thrown on them by various denominations, and I'm trying to teach them that the kingdom was never meant to be futuristic merely, but tangible and reachable and accessible right here and now. And I don't want the word tangible, touchable, feelable, reachable. It's there. It's accessible. And I made this statement to them. I said, the future of the church largely depends upon the spiritual commitment of families. The only way the church will thrive in the future is if families will lead the process of directing and birthing their own spiritual growth. Can I tell you, the primary educators for your children are not the educational institutions, are not the government, or political correctness. The primary educators of your children are mom and dad. And I mean it no way to sound flattering, but these two, Liz and Ken, were spiritual parents to us, and they let us grow up and be their brother and sister. And Aris and I are very grateful for that. Can you imagine? Aris did work in Gallagher's, and Ken and Liz were mixing with all these people that I happened to interact with who were doing master's degrees and doctorates and all that stuff. And Aris used to think, well, I hate if they ask me where I work or what I do, because they had all these ambitions, remember, love? But Ken and Liz enabled Aris to feel really at home with them. And for whatever reason, my friend got the top of the tree and found there was nothing there. Sorry, I couldn't resist that. Don't worry, I'm nearly finished. I'll share the rest of this when I get to Seymour Hill tomorrow night. But I was thinking, you know, about how little action I see within contrived or organized or normal meetings, and how much action happens out there, Mikey, outside there somewhere. And I was going through Acts of the Apostles, and this is like my crazy summary. But in Acts of the Apostles, there was some 39 I think 39 divine interventions, which you could say that was supernatural. That was amazing. You know, like a miracle. Something happened, you know? And here's what happened. 16 were in roads and streets. God can work in Kingsway out there as much as Kingsway in here. 16 of them were in roads and streets. 10 were in homes. Darren, you're not here, but listen to me when you hear a recording. 3 were in prisons. Hallelujah. God showed up in the prisons. 5 were in public squares. 1 was in the palace. Have you liked that assignment, wouldn't you? 1 was in the lecture hall. 1 was on a beach. And 1 was on a ship. And only 1 happened anywhere near a synagogue. It was the beautiful day where the apostles healed a man who couldn't walk. That might illustrate for me the possibility that God likes to show up where it's least expected, or where he's not told when to function and when to go away, when to speak and when not to speak, or what to speak about, what not to speak about. I tell you, we need to have done with the days of having spiritual policemen in the church. It's time we had passionate people who are being sent ones with the fire of God in their hearts to build bridges with people anywhere they can. Do you know the origin of the word priest? Hey, before you all start the acting, to a few of us from a good Anglo-Catholic background, priesthood was not the Catholic or the Anglican Church's idea. We're a kingdom of priests, Peter wrote. We're all priests. But guess what priest means? It's kind of, in its origin, means a bridge to something. Now, we're all a kingdom of priests. Maybe we should be building bridges to somebody else other than to our own. Well, there's a few, there wasn't a single eight man. I miss America. Well, at least the good thing is that your sermon's shorter here, because when they give you all those live amens, you continue, you feel crazy. hear my heart in that. We need people with this passion, like that boy's father, Hamlet's father, who said, "I told you my father was fine, my daddy would find us." Mm-hmm. That's how we go outside these doors. Mm-hmm. Not with our judgments or our defining people's journey, but realize their journey is not up to you. Their journey is with God, mm-hmm. and to encounter God and to follow God. And if we became followers of Jesus rather than followers of one another, trying to please one another and conform to one another's expectations, we would live radically different lives. We'll see transformation happening in all kinds of cultural connections. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Take your place. Take your place in my heart. We can't live afraid of men or women or even of one another. We need to live with a conviction that we fear God more than men. Does that say somewhere in the Bible we fear God more than men? I think Andrew or somebody in a meal this week mentioned something like that. And I said, you know, here's what the fear of the Lord means. There are many ideas, there's many, I don't know what, how could you say it? Well, there's many thoughts, there's many convictions, but what God says and what God thinks should make the deepest impression on us. It's not being afraid of God, it's being deeply impacted to the very root of your being with the conviction God lives with, that all things are possible to him that believes. So Exodus 20 and 20 says, "Do not be afraid. The fear of the Lord is with you to keep you from sinning." Now, why would Moses write, "Don't be afraid"? If the fear of the Lord was being afraid, get the headpiece. Come on. Let your heart be filled with that passion. Let God make the deepest impression on you. Don't try to impress men or women, but seek to hear and obey God. And things will happen that are extraordinary and that are precious and sometimes a bit weird. Well, I'm serious, you know. I went to our church, one of our churches recently, and I said to them, you know, this is the weirdest church I've ever been in my life, and I helped found it. And I said, you see, when I say weird, you get all upset, don't you? But what I mean, we call weird, and then it's different to us. And I told one of my CEO friends, the president of a company, came to stay with us for a few days, a couple of weeks ago. I looked at him, I said, David, you're a misfit. They looked at me and just, what, you're calling me names? You know, I said, no, you're a misfit. You're weird. He said, well, I come from Austin. Everybody in Austin's weird. And I said, that's what makes you precious to God, is that you're different, and you're weird, and you're not playing the game everybody else is playing. You're being yourself in the Lord. And I said, you know, somehow or other, and I prophesied it 15, 30 years ago, a long, long time ago, I said, there's coming a day when misfits are going to find their place in God's kingdom expansion and the apostolic work that God's going to do. And they're going to find themselves strange or odd. They're going to say, God made me like this to use me here in a way nobody else could ever work like this, whether it's in the arts or whatever. We got young kids. You talk about little kids going out and praying. We've got such a work among our kids. I'm absolutely bowled over by it. These kids know the Lord. Not about the Lord, they know the Lord. We get this little boy just back from Africa with his parents and becoming a part of our community. And he walks in, he knows who to go to with his guitar. And he goes right over to our Alan and says, Alan, fix it right. And he knows Alan's the one to fix his guitar right. See, these kids are encountering people in our community. But you know what they're doing? They do backyard Shakespeare. And the leader of this kid's group says, hey, Robert, you liked The Merchant of Venice, didn't you? I said, yeah, I liked how, you know what I mean, Antonio was vindicated in the end. And that weird old guy couldn't cut his heart out. Because the judge says, don't drop an ounce of it, a single drop of his blood. And I thought, word of wisdom. I can remember Mr. Malcolm's in class in Belfast High School going, yippee! And he said, well, Robert obviously liked that. But there was something in my heart that realized there is possibility of incredible justice coming through people who access the wisdom of God. Well, I don't know about you, but you probably think, what on earth is the church doing the Merchant of Venice? In somebody's big back garden, well, we get all kinds of neighbors to come. Mm-hmm. And they like the arts. And actually, Shakespeare has some amazing insights into the realm of the spirit and the kingdom. All I can say is, we're pretty weird. But I love these kids so much. I mean, just you know, you cared for our Grace when she was here and there was an ocean between Iris and I and Grace. People in America cared for Grace out there when we were here, and Grace was going through really difficult times. Every time I meet Caroline, I laugh. And I miss Grace, I just visit Caroline. They make me laugh the same way. But I tell you, to see that girl growing in the grace of the Lord Jesus and being wonderfully established, strengthened, and healed is astounding. And do you know why that happened? It's because my friend said to me, there's only one person on this planet can heal Grace, and that's you. So Grace came home. And Michelle still misses her. But Ken's word was a word of wisdom. And we had Grace back home 10 or 11 years now. She's amazing. What she's doing in the bank, what she's doing in favor in the community, it's unbelievable. Well, it is believable because there's a spirit that dwells in her.
Amen.
That overcomes.
Mm-hmm.
And overcomes and keeps overcoming. I've said too much.
Okay.
Amen, Ken.